Anybody stressed out about Christmas yet? I love Christmas. I do, even with all the stressors. We've got to learn, I guess, to push those things out of the way, not just mentally, but really, we need to push a lot of that garbage out of the way to make room for Christ. And not just during this holiday season, but really in every possible way. You know, during this season of Advent, which means, you know, the coming, we're celebrating the coming of Jesus Christ and his birth and his incarnation. We're looking closely at what it means that God became man, that the Messiah has finally come. It's important not just because of Christmas, but because this really does relate to how we live. And how we live at this time of year is oftentimes indicative of how we live our lives in general, or it was in some ways pointing to how we will wind up leading and living our lives, how we relate to God and the world. Christmas isn't such a weird time. I mean, it's just more of the same, more materialism, more commercialism, more busyness. But it really reflects how we live and think throughout the rest of the year as well. And so this morning, we're going to look at Luke chapter 1. You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And I want us to look at this passage while we reflect on where we are at spiritually. Because some of you are working relentlessly and you are not resting. And this is dangerous. And I don't just mean resting from your labor, which you should do, which you need to do. If you're going to be a healthy husband and a healthy dad, a healthy mother, a healthy wife, you need to rest well. But even spiritually, some people are so dialed into working hard and doing the right things that they believe are going to bring pleasure to God that they don't know how to rest. We'll talk about that this morning. Some of us are exalting the wrong things. They're not evil things, maybe, probably not for most of you. You're not exalting wickedness, but you are exalting good things, gifts, relationships, maybe talents and abilities, possessions, exalting them above the place that God should be occupying. And honestly, in a very real way, and I feel this season more than I have in the past holiday Christmas seasons, many of us are living as consumers more than we are living as servants. And so all of these things are speaking really against some of the sinful patterns that I've seen in my own life. And our passage this morning is going to help us realign our hearts with Jesus Christ and the gospel. And we'll start here in Luke chapter 2, verse 26, where this birth, the announcement that the Messiah is going to come, is made to a young woman named Mary. And here's what I want us to see. I'll tell you on the front end so you can keep them in mind. The coming of Jesus Christ actually does mean something, and it means something far more than what many of us tend to just kind of push around December 25th. The coming of Jesus Christ means that we can and we must rest in the grace of God. It also means that we can and we must exalt the King of Kings. And it means that we can and we must live as servants. First, the coming of Jesus Christ means we must rest in grace. We'll see this in verses 26 through 30. But we can set the stage here by looking at just these first two verses, 26 and 27. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David." So we're just kind of setting the stage. It says in the sixth month, and you might be wondering, like, is that like January, February, March? It's referring to the sixth month of Elizabeth's, not Mary's, Elizabeth's pregnancy. If you just back up to the previous paragraphs, you see that Elizabeth, a relative of Mary, also gets visited by an angel, same angel, Gabriel. And Gabriel tells her that she's going to give birth, though she has been barren without child, she's going to give birth to who will be John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the one who will preach and prepare the crowds to hear Christ's message when he finally comes on the scene. So it's in the sixth month of her pregnancy that the angel Gabriel then goes to this city of Nazareth. It's a small farming town. There's nothing special about Nazareth at all. And in it, we find Mary. And there's nothing special about Mary. I mean, Mary's a believer. She loves the Lord. She's a good girl, but she's not a standout, spectacular human being. She was young. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph, probably some sort of arranged marriage. They're basically engaged. They're almost legally married, but they haven't consummated the relationship yet, right? They're only betrothed, so it's like an engagement, and it says that she is yet a virgin, right? So she has held on to a life of godliness, and she is excited to get married to her man, Joseph. And Joseph is of the lineage of King David. And so this is Mary. This is where she's at. Small town, young girl, engaged, virgin. Life is before her, right? She's pumped. Some of you are getting married soon, and you know like how exciting it is. You're right. You're so close, and everything's looking great. And then she gets visited by this angel, and it changes everything for her, and it changes everything for you. The starting point here really is the starting point of grace. You'll see what I mean. Look at verse 28. And he, this angel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Right? He says, greetings. It's normal greeting. It's just, that's how you would greet people. And he says, favored one. He calls her favored. Does this mean that God has favorites? Yes, it does mean that God has favorites. I know that doesn't sound very cool, but he absolutely has favorites, and so do you. And it's not always bad. Sometimes it's terrible, but it's not always bad. Looks like Joseph's dad played favorites a bit. That didn't go over too well. But we do favor people, and I hope that you do. I hope that you favor your wife over other women, right? I hope that you favor your husband or your children over other people who might fit the same basic demographic. To favor someone is to love them. It is to have a unique relationship with them. God favors his people, his family, those who believe. Now, when we say that God has favorites, we want to be careful and say that God does not have favorites based on performance, right? God isn't saying, well, I'm going to favor you because you're so beautiful, or I'm going to favor you because you're so strong or successful or moral or upright or spiritually intuitive or whatever it is. God isn't playing favorites based on some kind of gross, artificial, superficial standards. He's loving some more than others, those who are his people. Yes, God favors his people. He says to Noah, right? He says Noah found favor in the sight of God. It wasn't because Noah was a great guy. Noah was who he was because he found favor in the eyes of God. Favor, the favor of God, it's grace. That's what it is, right? It is the undeserved, unmerited blessing, gift, and kindness of God toward you. That's what God's favor is. And Mary was favored. Not only that, the angel also says, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. This is huge to tell probably a teenage girl. She's seeing this vision, this angel is there, and he says, you're favored of God, and God is with you. And he's with you with everything that you're about to go through. And when he says that God is with you, it's this idea, and we're going to talk more about this next week. And in the coming weeks, especially, this Emmanuel principle, God with us, what does that mean? But it means for Mary that God is both present with her and his power is accessible for her. His presence and his power is available to her. It is in her life. And this kind of freaks Mary out, right? It freaks her out. It doesn't look like the vision itself is what's, you know, it's not a vision, really. It's not that the angel appearing before her is completely driving her insane. Like, I think it might drive me insane, but I'm getting older, and maybe there's something there. Maybe the younger generations wouldn't be so freaked out by something so supernatural. We kind of get set in our ways, and I don't know. But what does seem to freak her out are these words, right? And like in verse 29, it says, but she was greatly troubled at the saying. right? Not at the appearance of the angel. She's troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. It really freaked her out. I've got God's favor, and God is with me? I'm just starting out. And maybe she has this. Maybe she's freaked out because she has a sense of unworthiness. I mean, no one, no believer sees this lavish grace of God. No one can see that God has favored them and is with them and come away thinking, yeah, that's about right. I think I deserve the favor of God, the grace of God. It doesn't work that way. They come away humbled, awestruck, because they know that they have this sense of unworthiness. So maybe it's that. It's certainly partly that she has a sense of uncertainty about it all. What do these words mean? Because she probably knows, and if she doesn't know now, she will know very shortly, that grace does not always equal safety. The grace of God is always good, but it is oftentimes painful. In some of the ways it comes into our lives, it can be dangerous, even. Grace is not safe. Maybe she has a sense that there's more to this than just an announcement that God loves her very much. So she is concerned, and the angel then gives her assurance in verse 30. Listen to what he says. It says, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." He repeats himself, but first he just tacks onto the front. Don't be afraid. Awesome. You know when people say don't be afraid, right? When something scary is really about to happen. Don't freak out, dude. But there's a big spider above your head. That would make me scream, and don't try it either, because it's happened. Some of you have done it. It's not funny. If somebody says, don't be afraid, it's because something scary is going down, right? So he says, listen, something scary is going down, but don't be afraid. He gives her a cause to not be afraid. He says, you have access to boldness. You can be courageous. You can be comforted. You don't have to freak out, because the Lord is with you. You found favor with God. You can rest in God's grace. So yes, scary things are going to happen and your life is going to get a little crazy, but you can rest in God's goodness. There are such good things that lie ahead of you, Mary, but they will be hard things and they will be uncomfortable and some of it will feel very unfair. So rest in God's grace now. And what's beautiful about this whole exchange between the angel and Mary and this gospel proclamation really to Mary is that it is not just Mary that is called to rest in grace. This is a gospel truth for us all. Every one of us here is called by God to rest in grace. You find the favor of God. You find the favor of God in Jesus Christ. You see, we're so busy trying to get things right in our lives, we oftentimes just drift from this central reality that we need to hear and meditate on and pray through daily, that we have the favor of God Almighty in the person and work of Jesus. See, we don't naturally think of it that way. Many of you really operate as if you have the favor of God when you're being good. You operate as if you have God's smiling face on you when you do well. But when you don't, then you no longer have his favor. You no longer have his love. His presence is no longer there. But this is not true, because though you are a sinner who was born separated from God and under his wrath, in Jesus Christ, all are brought near to God and brought into his family. So we are loved and favored and live in his presence. The beautiful passage in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 11, but the whole chapter is beautiful. It says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles, that's you guys, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants and the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. right? You weren't a part of Israel. You hadn't experienced all these blessings from God. You were born separated from God, alienated from him. But now, he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Listen, verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, all of us, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is the favor of God upon his children. We have access to his favor. We are favored in Jesus. You do not earn it. You have it. And God is with you. We're going to talk more about that in the coming weeks. But so for now, let me just say this, that this is a gospel promise. And it's not just about the incarnation when God became man and Jesus walked the earth, God, perfectly man, perfectly God, walking the earth, fulfilling all righteousness. That's when God came and dwelt among us. But now, in Christ, God is with us and God is for us. And because of this, we can have boldness and courage and contentment regardless of the circumstances. This is a passage in Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 5. He says, keep your life free from the love of money, especially during the holidays, right? Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. How's that possible? With what you have, not with what you need, but with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear. What can man do to me? Because God is with us, because God is with you as a follower of Christ, you can be courageous and content in the situation you find yourself in now, however difficult that may be. You see, we have this gospel truth that we have God's favor and his presence, right? His power and his presence in our lives, but this does not mean limousines and a life of ease. Mary's figuring this out, right? It's not just an easy life. It is better. Better lives for sure, whether we have the experience of comfort or crisis. God is there and we can rest in his grace. That means we can rest in his favor and stop striving. We can rest in his presence, having the knowledge of God. We have to do this now, not just during the holidays, but in and through and beyond the holidays. Because you're setting yourself up for the new year, really, right? Because you're starting to press into the holidays, and then we forget God because we're just trying to get so much done, and we really do fear about these are small, superficial things, and we take them so seriously. The tree, the guests, the presents, stuff's lame, right? I mean, listen, and I've been living for those things. Like, I know, like, nah, I love the tree. We got to cut it down. We got the whole thing. You know, and you have the presents, and you really want to bless your children. You want to give them something that's just a gift that's going to, like, wow, thank you so much. You want everyone to have a good time, the relatives to come, but what time are you going to do it? And Christmas is on a Sunday, so how are you going to figure it out? And everybody, we just get all wrapped up into these details when everything should be covered by this conscious awareness that God's favor is upon us and he is with us. That's what it's all about. If we strive through the holidays, we think, I just got to make it through the holidays and then I'll get back to really communing with Jesus. How'd that go last year? We rest in grace. Number two, because Jesus Christ has come, we can and we must exalt the King. Look at verses 31 and 33. Mary's afraid. The angel says, don't be afraid, you found favor with God. Verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, there will be no end. Verse 31 is the big surprise for Mary, right? I'm favored. God's with me. And you're going to bear a son. Now, she expresses concern about this later because she understands what the angel is saying. She is a virgin. She is not expecting. She's not going to be expecting, as far as she can tell. The angel is laying this on her. You will bear a son. He's going to be great, Son of the Most High. He will be a king who reigns. When he says that he will be great, it means that this one will be lifted up. He will be better than all other men. No one will be like him. He will be worth following. Your son, Jesus, will be great. He will be exalted. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, that's the title of God, one of the many titles of God, the Most High. You read about it in Deuteronomy 32:8 and elsewhere. He will be the Son of God. God's Son, truly divine. And of course, in Luke 3, verse 22, when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, God himself says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. The angel says, this child will be great, the Son of God, God in the flesh, who offers forgiveness of sins. And thirdly, he will be a king who reigns forever. Right? He'll receive the throne of his father, David, his descendant, his ancestor, David. He will sit on the throne that God established with him. And if you're not familiar with Israel's history, we'll reduce it down to this regarding the kingship. God made a covenant promise to King David. And he said, David, I will establish your throne forever. And one day, your descendant will sit on that throne, and his kingdom will have no end. It won't last for a short period of time. It will never come to a conclusion. Here's a preview of that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. God says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jesus is Israel's long-awaited Messiah, the one that they've been yearning for, the promise of God who will take away sin and be a king who reigns over them forever. You guys know some of these passages, right? Like in Isaiah chapter 9, it's a Christmas passage beginning in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus is the long-awaited King of Israel, and he is our king as well. We all need a king. As Americans, that kind of rubs us the wrong way. We don't like the idea. Last time we had a king, we took care of business, right? That's like how we like to think about it. Like, yeah, we'll show you how we roll as Americans, right? I mean, we like the idea of independence and electing a president, and we can get him out of there if we don't like him, and moving on, but we desperately need a king. We need a king to reign over us. You need a king. Rob led us in reciting one of the questions and answers from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? How does Christ execute the office of a king? In subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. This is how Christ executes the office of a king for his people, for his church, now, in part, and fully in the future when he returns for us. But this is something that we desperately need. You need a king to subdue you Right? Because you are rebellious, right? You are rebellious. You go your own way from the womb. Children just go their own way. And it's in us. It's a deep-seated sin problem. And only God can ultimately conquer us. You need to be conquered. The theological term for God conquering you is conversion, right? When God regenerates your heart, he gives you this new heart, and it beats with love for him, and you repent of your sins, and you trust in Christ, and life begins. And it may happen at a young age, or it may happen at an old age. But you need to be subdued by the conquering grace and love of Jesus. You will not find him on your own. You will not follow him on your own. You need God's effectual, truly working grace to invade your life. Would any of you have chosen Jesus on your own? Can anyone here say like, yeah, you know, I just kind of figured it out and I thought, I think I'll follow Jesus. Right? You experientially, if you can remember that when you came to Christ, you know like God was at work in you, leading you, prompting you, bringing other people into your life to conquer your heart. We need God, Christ, as king to subdue us. We need Christ, the king, to rule and to defend us. That means we need him to care for us. Right? I mean, we forget this, right? I forget this. I forget that Jesus says in Matthew 6 that not a hair falls from our heads. Right? No small thing happens to us without the watchful care of God. He cares for us. He defends us. He rules over us. He is with us to ensure that we are okay with him, persevering in faith. I love this passage in 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are blameless toward him," to those whose hearts are completely his, to those who have been conquered by his grace. God is looking to support you. He subdues us. He rules and defends and cares for us in our lives. He gives us what we need when we need it, and more than that, through his Holy Spirit. But we also read that he conquers our enemies. We could spend so much time on the enemies because you have quite a few. I do. But two big ones, two prominent enemies are sin and Satan. Two enemies that want to ruin you, that want to lead you away from the hope that you have in Jesus. But because Jesus is a perfect king, he conquers our enemies. In Micah 7:19, we have this promise that God will subdue our sins, our transgressions, because you can't do it. I mean, how many of you are trying to slay your sins, to kill your sins, to live under righteousness? It's impossible, right? Because every time you lay the axe at the root of this sin in your life and you begin to have success, another sin is sprouting up out of the ground in your life and you have yet to find the root there. Only Christ can subdue our sins progressively and ultimately in the future perfectly. He will conquer our enemy sin, and he conquers our enemy, the devil, who has been seeking our ruin from the beginning, seeking the ruin of Christ and his people. In Genesis 3:15, there's the promise, the offspring of the woman will eventually destroy the devil. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, listen, I have come and I am binding the devil, the strong man. I'm coming in and I'm tying him up and I'm taking all of his stuff. Later, Jesus says, I saw Satan falling like lightning as our ministry was being carried out in the world. And in Romans 16, Paul says, soon God will crush Satan under your feet. We will not beat the devil. We don't fight the devil. We resist him and stand in the strength of God. And Christ, our King, defeats him. We need a king to save us, and he has come. And he must be exalted in our lives. He has come to be exalted, and the first people who see Christ exalt him in their hearts and in every way that they possibly can in the moment, we must as well. Thirdly, The coming of Jesus Christ means that we can and we must live as servants. And if you want to know how to exalt the king, then you live as a servant. This is the primary way we'll do this. And this works itself out in verses 34 through 38. And 34 starts with a really good question on Mary's part. She says, how's this going to be since I'm a virgin? How am I going to give birth to a son? I'm a virgin. It's not possible. It's an impossibility. And it's not a bad question. Some of you ask, like, listen, I have a lot of questions about God and the things I'm reading in the Bible. And is that wrong? Is it wrong to have questions and to go to God with my questions or my concerns or my fears? And the answer is always no, not bad or wrong. You're taking them to God. He's the only one that can answer them. It's the person who doesn't have questions, but just simply has complaints and sits and stews in their own anger and bitterness. That is the problem. But the person who has concerns and fears and anxieties and questions and even doubts, we go to God with those things and we ask him, help me to understand what is true here. Mary says, I don't understand. This is impossible. And the angel gives her the answer that with God and God alone, it is possible. The angel says to her in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. It's a miracle. You can't explain it. It is impossible in this world, but not when God steps into it in this way. Nothing is impossible with God. We need to hear that, especially if we are going to live as servants. We need to know that God can do the impossible because we are so, because I am so weak. So much of the time. But it's Mary's response that really caught me. Mary's response in verse 38, I mean, her whole life has just been blown up. Right? Everything is different than the way she had planned, the way she had imagined. She could not have imagined this. And now everything has changed. You're going to bear a son, though you're a virgin. You're going to bear a son. He is of God. And her response in verse 38, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And then the angel departed from her. Mary's response is one of faith, commitment, and submission. And in this sense, she is a model for us. She has questions, she has fears and anxieties, like we all do. And when she gets the word from the Lord, she says, as impossible as that is, I believe. She believes, she rests in grace, she understands that this is going to happen and that it is a part of God's plan, it is good. She believes, and we know that she doesn't believe perfectly, though. She struggles throughout her life, just like you do, just like I do. She believes, and she is committed. Right? She's like, I am the servant of God. Count me in. What do I do? What's next? She's devoting herself. She's committing herself, and she is submitting herself, right? Let it be to me according to your word. Some prophets run, right? I mean, some people take off. They hear God. God is as clear as it can be. This is what I want you to do. This is what you need to do. And we bail. Mary says, listen, going to Nineveh is a picnic compared to being the mother of the Savior. And she says, may it be to me according to your word. She submits herself. This is the life of a servant. Faith, commitment, and submission. And I want us to ask, I mean, I have to ask myself, but we need to be asking, like, how do we perceive and receive the things that God puts in front of us? Blessing, prosperity, suffering, affliction, confusion, questions, painful decisions. God puts these things in front of you. How do you perceive them and receive them? How do you interact with his law or your lot? Right? Like, God's law is what he commands you to do. And sometimes you know exactly. He's commanded it. He's laid it out in the word. So you know what God wants you to do. Do you balk? Do you simply complain? Do you ignore it? Do you run the other way? Do you do the opposite to spite the law and then claim grace? Or do you recognize that God's grace has been shown to you, that his favor has been poured out upon you in Jesus, that he is with you and that he empowers you to do these things? Or how do you respond to your lot? That's harder. Because as Christians, like, you'll read the Bible and you'll be like, I get the law. Law's good. God wants me to do these things. Okay. But then we look at our lot, right? That is the station that God has placed us in, our life as it is right now. And we look at our lot. Do we receive these things in faith? Are we able to rest in God's grace now? Can we commit ourselves to him and submit ourselves to him in the midst of it all? The gospel is very much that God has sent his son to enter our world, to enter humanity. He was the hope of Israel. He is the hope of all who believe. Because he has come, he is the only hope that the world has. We don't need to beat up on the Christmas holidays. We don't need to beat up on ourselves, but we do need to arouse ourselves from our slumber and remind ourselves that we can rest in his grace because we are loved. We can rest in his grace and stop striving to make ourselves suitable to God. We are suitable to him in Christ. We can and must exalt this King, because he so graciously rules over us and gives us all that we need for life and godliness. He protects us and governs us and cares for us. And we can and must live as servants by lives of faith depending on Jesus.